Thank you very much for welcoming us here again to Saltersford again this year. It's really great to be with you all. And Saltersford, even though we're members of Mighton Church, just down the road, Saltersford has a special place in our heart. Because in fact it was here probably about, well, just over 15 years ago, maybe a few more, where in this very room where I first heard about Madagascar and about the project in Mandritsara at an evening service. So thank you, Saltersford. And it's really good to be here. And I thought we would just read the text that we're going to look at this morning. So if you've got a Bible, I'm not sure if it's going to come up on the screen. No, maybe not. If you need a Bible, there are a few at the back, I believe, if people need one. You're back in the book of Colossians this morning. And I understand you, since before the summer, you've been working your way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And here we are now at chapter 3, so you're nearing the end. Let's read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." The word of the Lord. So as you've been working through Paul's letter to the Colossians, you'll have seen that it was a letter written to a church that had started well, but that was in danger of drifting off track. These were a group of Christians who clearly wanted to grow in their faith and make an impact in their community, but they were starting to get dazzled by people claiming amazing spiritual experiences or making them feel inferior because of strict religious practices. And Paul had one message for them, and I'm hoping, given the title of your series, I'm hoping it's a message that you've been hearing time and again, that Christ is enough. Christ is enough. You don't need Christ plus something else. Christ is enough. And this morning we've come to the part of the letter where Paul wants us to think about the difference that Christ in us has for us as individuals and for us as a church. Now, as we read texts like this one, I wonder if you give a sort of inner sigh. You read those lists and you think, oh, not one of these sermons. And we can sort of almost give up, can't we, before we even start? Most of us, surely, if you're anything like me, will feel the disconnect between the person that we know we should be as a Christian and the person who we really are, Monday through Saturday and even perhaps Sunday. Besetting sins, ingrained habits, entrenched personality traits that we wish we could get rid of but we can't. And we need to face up to the fact that one of the greatest obstacles to people coming to faith, people coming into the church to hear about Jesus, is us, Christians. Hypocrisy, mean-spiritedness, infighting, abuses of power. Now, I'm sure that doesn't describe this church, but It does describe the church, doesn't it, from time to time? A lack of compassion towards others. Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, who wrote his famous book, God Is Not Great, makes this point. I quote, "Religious faith, as evidenced by ordinary followers, is the single strongest proof that there is no God." So there's an atheist telling us the problem with Christianity. The single strongest proof against God is the church, is Christians. And I guess we have to admit the truth of that to a degree, don't we? And we ought to hang our heads in shame. He's right, isn't he, to a degree? So much modern Christianity is weak, it's compromised, it's harsh at times. Where is the transformation in the church? Where is the Christianity that makes us less selfish, more loving, uncompromising on sin, and yet more gracious and more patient towards others who struggle? Where are the churches that put the community ahead of personal comfort? We should be the standout members of every community we're a part of. And people were captivated, weren't they, by the integrity, the love, the patience that they saw in the life of Jesus Christ. Even his enemies couldn't take their eyes off him. This was an utterly unique life. And the early church, to a degree, followed in his steps. But how often could that be said of our churches, of our lives? True Christians will know the tension of this. We know who we should be. We know who we are. We know how far off the mark we are. Well, this morning, as we come to Colossians chapter 3, Paul tackles this issue head on. How should the gospel make a difference in our lives? What difference should it make? And that's the heart of these verses here in Colossians chapter 3. The unique power of the gospel of Jesus to transform lives. Unique power. So we're going to think this morning about the radical transformation of the gospel that the gospel produces, the radical community that it creates, and the radical dynamic at the heart of it all. The radical transformation, radical community, and the radical dynamic at the heart. So then what do we learn in these verses about how we can unleash God's power in our lives, in our churches, and in our wider community? Well, let's begin by thinking about the radical transformation that's at the heart of every Christian life. Now, we know, don't we, that life is all about transformation. We grow, we change. Self-improvement, it's inescapable. I don't think I know anybody who's not trying to change something about themselves at some point. Fitness, career, character flaws, relationships, some vice or other. It's why the magazine racks are absolutely full of lifestyle magazines. 7 ways to improve this or that. How to become the new you. I was on Amazon the other day, and one of these recommendations, I don't know what it says about me, but one of these recommendations came into view. The New You, it said, the book, subtitled Small Changes That Can Make a Big Difference to Your Life. I was intrigued. I didn't buy it. The blurb on the back says this: many of us have a rumbling discontent about the state of our lives and a desire to make it better. Often it's difficult to define exactly what's wrong and what really needs to change. And if you can identify what you need to do differently, well, the prospect of making those changes can seem huge, daunting, and destined to failure. Surprise, surprise, a new you can help you turn your life around. With the right mindset, it continues, an unwavering motivation, and all the tools you need to succeed, you'll find that you can finally unlock your hidden potential, embrace the power of possibility, and discover a new you. It's like the old you, only better than ever. I think that last phrase gives the game away, doesn't it? See, at the best, all of these self-help tools, well, they only really offer a little upgrade, a little more potential unlocked, a few extra percentage points. But in the end, it's still the same old you, the same character flaws, the same habits, all buried for a time, I guess. And how many of us have made New Year's resolutions, which have gone into so that particular flaws or traits have gone into hibernation over the winter, only to re-emerge in the springtime. But look again at Colossians chapter 3. If you've got a Bible there, look again at what Paul is saying here. Here is something radically different from anything else that's out there on the market, you could say. Speaking to the Colossian Christians, look at verse 3. For you died. You died. Verse 7. The life you once lived. Verse 9. You have taken off your old self and put on a new self. You see what's being said here? This isn't someone who's trying to do better, making a few amendments, tinkering. Paul says that a Christian is a radically new person. Now, if you're new to Christian things, maybe there's some visitors, some folk who've come in today, this can sound very strange indeed. What, a new person? But it's really important to grasp that when a person becomes a Christian, something happens that's as momentous as the day you were born and the day that you die. There's a death. There was an old you that was living for certain desires, certain goals, certain ambitions. But when you became a Christian, or when people become Christians, that old person dies, spiritually speaking. And a new you is reborn. Paul says, this new you, if you're a Christian, is being renewed in the image of its creator. Now, it's hard to get our heads around because obviously birth and death are very visible things. But what Paul's saying here is just as real, if not visible to us in the same way. Elsewhere in his letter, as you will have seen, Paul speaks about a Christian as someone who's been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son he loves. It's a complete movement of citizenship. Or again in chapter 2, Paul uses similar language, doesn't he, to speak of a Christian as someone whose old life was buried with Jesus and now has been raised with Jesus to a new life. Now, do you see how unique that is, how different that is from any other philosophy or system of self-help or religion? No one else makes this claim in terms of the transformation it advocates. When a person becomes a Christian, they become a new person. It's that radical. But before we move on to look at what that transformation looks like, I just want to pause for a second and see a tension here. You see, first of all, what Paul says here in these verses is that this is inevitable. For Christians, this is an inevitable change. When Paul talks about the old self dying and the new self being renewed in the image of its creator, when Jesus himself talks about being born again, this means that nobody can be the same as they were, as they are now, the same that they are now as they were before. There must be, inevitably, change. So that means they can't have somebody who says they're a Christian, but whose life is identical to as it was before. It's not possible. And that means that if you and I have a gnawing dissatisfaction with the person that we are, knowing that we should be different, when we see the beauty of the life of Christ, we know how far we fall short of that. Well, that's an inevitable result of becoming a new person. That gnawing dissatisfaction shows that you are a new person, because before that moment, you didn't care about looking, mirroring Jesus in his life. And this needs to be a great application point for those of us who are naturally glass half empty people, I guess, who read these sorts of passages and sigh and feel that they might as well just give up. All those aches and those longings and those disappointments that you're not the person you know you should be is proof for your spirit that you have undergone that radical transformation. It's evidence that God has a hold on your life. You have been transferred into that kingdom. Not perfect, but you are being renewed bit by bit. But do you see there's a flip side in this text to that point. Yep, it's inevitable. Has to happen if you have become a Christian. But there's also an inescapable expectation in these verses. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 5. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your former earthly nature." Verse 7, "You used to walk in these ways, the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of these such things." You see, something that God's done and is doing, something that we must take on as well. We must have a stake in this. God involves us in the renewing process. The Christian must now walk with God to become the new person that he's making us. So here's a second word of application, perhaps for those of us who tend towards more of a passive kind of discipleship. That part of walking with God is joyfully working with him to shape us into somebody who's looking increasingly as beautiful as Jesus Christ in his life. Recognizing that at times that will put us at odds with the society around us, our family, our friends. It needs to be a daily endeavor, doesn't it? Starving old temptations, putting a lid on old tendencies, intentionally looking for ways to live as Christ did in our communities. It's a joint venture. And we need to remember that we have the sufficient resources in the person of the Holy Spirit living in us to work with God in this. And look again, just very quickly, at that staggering goal right at the end here. Verse 10, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." I mean, what could be a greater legacy of life? Never mind career, never mind size of your family or the size of your house. What could be a better legacy from this few years that we have on earth than for us to be transformed incrementally into the likeness of Jesus Christ? Something that's worth daily effort and attention. Radical transformation, then. It's radical, it's inevitable, it's inescapable, it's unique. It's something that happens to us, and it's something that happens through us. We need to move on. But secondly, Paul teaches us about what this transformation should produce. So this, we're going to look at the radical community that the gospel creates, and that's really particularly in the second half of the text we're looking at. See, Paul gives here a breathtaking panorama that we only have a few minutes to survey. But drawn together, it really is a captivating vision of a community that couldn't help but draw people in. I've picked out five areas from these verses 5 to 11, which if they truly described and defined our church communities, well, we'd be the most attractive group of people on this planet. So a few words on each. First of all, Paul begins with a liberated community. It's there in verse 5. Look at how Paul describes greed. He uses a very interesting, I don't know if you picked it up as we read through. He says, right at the end of verse 5 there, "and greed, which is idolatry." So Paul is saying here that greed is effectively a rival god in our lives, or can be. It's a false god. It's something that controls us in the way that our God should control our lives. And that's a fair description of money for many of us, isn't it? But actually, look at that whole list in verse 5 there. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Well, who couldn't argue that actually everything in that list could come under the banner of an idolatry, something that captivates and controls our society? And people talk, don't they, about sexual liberation. Well, the Bible takes the opposite view here. It says, has there ever been an age since the Greeks and the Romans where there's been a society more under the control of money and sex? Paul says it's only the gospel that can free you if you've been taken captive by these things. So that sex and money become the good, God-given gifts that he gave us rather than the slave masters that they currently are. A liberated people. See how the gospel can transform. A fearless community, verse 6. Because we see here, don't we, that the gospel transforms our lives and our church community by making us fearless members of society. So we see in verse 6 that the gospel frees people from the fear of God's anger at sin. Yes, that's true. And you would have seen that as you worked through the book of Colossians, letter of Colossians. But I want to see here how the gospel frees us in a different way. And that moves us on to verses 8 and 9. You see, the gospel gives us such value and worth and identity in Christ that we no longer need to prove ourselves with other people. We don't need to. We no longer need to get even with somebody who's wronged us. We no longer need to get cross when we feel undervalued. We no longer need to push others away and push others down in order to elevate ourselves. And we no longer need to hide ourselves behind a mask of deception and lies. Because in Christ, we couldn't be more valued and loved. See, the gospel roots me in Jesus Christ. My new life is rooted in him. And so the gospel frees me to be gracious and patient and understanding with others where I wouldn't have been before. Genuinely celebrating the successes of other people rather than feeling jealousy that I wish that was me. A liberated community, a fearless community, a loving community. I'm not going to say much about this because we've already seen some of those things already. But we can be a people that put others first because we don't need to put ourselves first anymore. In Christ, we are rich beyond comparison. We don't need to seek wealth in any other place. A trustworthy community. We've seen a bit of that already. No more lying to each other. Church should be one of the most open, most transparent group of people there is. We don't need no more intrigue or positioning. I mean, that's so much what's happening around us in the world, isn't it? In the political sphere, in the social sphere. We don't need to be like that with each other. The gospel humbles me to acknowledge my own failings and to accept you with yours, knowing that we are being transformed bit by bit. No more power plays, no more manoeuvring. But finally there, verse 11, it should make us a genuinely inclusive community. Now this is one of the great words of our age, isn't it? Inclusivity. It's what much of British society and politics is after. This is the thing that they all want. And our politicians and our leaders think that the best way to do that is to wheedle out divisive forces like religion. And then we'll create a genuinely inclusive community. But verse 11 here says something completely different, doesn't it? Actually, it's only the open invitation of Jesus Christ that can genuinely create an inclusive community. A community of where all people are on a level playing field, where no one is more superior than the next. Whatever your background, whatever your race, your religion, your tribe, your class, your caste, whatever that background you brought, in Jesus Christ, we're all valued, identified in him. The gospel alone, doesn't it, in Ephesians, Paul says that the gospel breaks dividing walls of hostility, where before there was hatred between two groups, now brought together. It alone creates a family where each person has things they can bring, ways to serve. Now, Kent, bring all those things together. Love, trust, inclusivity. Can you see the beauty of a community like this? Have you, as a church, caught the vision of what your church could look like if, as communally, you embraced all these things? Well, so often we read these verses and we squirm because we see it as a list of do's and don'ts. Don't be like this. try and do this more. No, Paul's giving you a vision to embrace as a church, to make you dream. Imagine if each of us here in Saltersford lived with these values, holding these things in our hearts. Well, you wouldn't need to leaflet your community. You wouldn't need to invite folk to come to hear your evangelistic endeavours. People would be flocking in to see a community like this, utterly unique, transformed. When you're at home, look through these verses again. There are more than enough applications for each of us. Where do your eyes settle? Where do you need God's help? Individually, corporately, as a church. Let's dream big dreams about what this church could look like. Well, finally then, that leaves us asking the question, how? How can we unleash this power into our lives, into our church? What is the dynamic that can bring about this kind of transformation? 2 minutes on this, I know we're running out of time. And that takes us, you're right, that takes us to the first four verses of the chapter. We moved quickly across those, so let's just have a couple of minutes on these first four verses, because there's power in these verses for us. We'll finish with the radical dynamic at the heart of it all. Look again at these verses. You see, it's about winning hearts and minds. Do you see that? Hearts and minds. Or to use another cliche, it's about believing in yourself. Look again. Paul says, we need to wake up tomorrow morning, and the next morning, and the next morning, and remind ourselves who we are. That's what Paul says here. The old you, dead. The new you, with Christ in God, hidden with Christ in God. Paul says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These are big ideas to get our heads around. Big thoughts to wake up with, aren't they? And if you're anything like me, well, you either struggle to believe the truth of what Paul's saying here. What? My life hidden now with Christ in God? What does that mean? Are you mad? Or we allow the nitty-gritty of life to cloud the reality of these things. So we're knee-deep in nappies on a morning. Or we've got homework that needs doing. Or books to mark. Or work emails to answer. And these things perhaps only come into our minds on a Sunday. But look at Paul's word to us here. He says it twice. Verse 1. Set your hearts on things above. Verse 1, set your hearts on things above. Verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. The word there literally is seek. Not set your hearts, but seek them. So Paul's not talking about an extended 12-hour quiet time, which none of us can do. He's not saying, come up with some strategy, think for 1 minute about God, think for 1 minute about work. That's not going to work, is it? No. Paul's saying that it's about the driving perspective of your life. What's the thing when you daydream? Where does your mind go? I guess Paul's saying that. What does your mind seek in those quiet moments of solitude? Career hopes, friendships, leisure time, the next holiday, ambitions for your children, or the reality of who you are? Is that where your mind goes? Oh yeah, that's who I am. The certain future that Paul says awaits us here as children of God. Oh, that's right, my life is hidden with Christ in God at the right hand of the Father. Is that true? Well, the Bible says it is. So the old Puritans used to call this faith sight. Have you heard that expression? Faith sight. It's allowing spiritual realities, which we believe by faith, to become so tangible to us that it's like the things that we literally see and hear around us. Faith sight. And to the degree that we can learn to live our lives day by day, amongst all the busyness and the difficulty and the struggle and the challenge, to the degree that we can allow our lives and our hearts and our minds to seek these things above all the others, well, to that degree, we'll find ourselves progressively and gloriously being transformed, as we've seen in the previous 2 points. Transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. There's an old expression, isn't there? Too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Nonsense. Who was the most heavenly minded person who ever lived on this planet? Yep. And there's no question that his was a life well lived. Who loved people more than he did? Not just through his life, but in his death. You cannot be too heavenly minded to be earthly, any earthly good. Let's pray then, as we finish, that God would help us, not just today, but tomorrow morning as we wake up. Let's pray that God would allow our minds and our hearts to be filled each morning with this reminder of who we are. And it would be that that is the dynamic power behind transforming us into the people that we truly are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that it is absolutely unique in this world, in its promises to us, in the way that it works in our lives, and in where it's taking us. We praise you that you have done away with our old life, which was on a collision course with you and your anger, and that you have given us a new life in Christ, hidden with him in glory. I thank you so much for this church community. I thank you that for the church, the changes that are underway in people's lives, in the church, in the community as a whole, that are unseen but that are taking place. I thank you for those little encouragements that can be seen day by day, week by week, month on month. And I pray, Lord, that you would help them through this series to embrace Christ like never before, that he would be enough for this church, and that this church would become an increasingly transformed community, a community that reflects more and more the beauty of Christ and so draws people in without even knowing it. May you set people's hearts and minds on fire each day with the truth of you, who you are and who you've made them to be. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you so much for that, Matt, in terms of what you've just brought to us. We're going to stand and sing now to finish our time gathered here this morning. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I think we should be singing this every week in this series, but there we go. Let's stand and sing if you're able. Christ is my reward.